Ecclesiastes 4, verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Before reading God's word, let's ask his help in our understanding. God, we confess that we are often slow to understand your word, sometimes because it's difficult, sometimes because we don't want to learn actually what's there, sometimes because we're distracted. And Lord, we pray this morning that whatever hinders us in our understanding of your word and taking it into our lives to live by, we pray that you remove those hindrances, and by your Spirit give us, we pray, your meaning and purpose for us in this passage this day. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 7. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. I looked on Zillow.com the other day. If you haven't checked on Zillow.com, you type in some neighborhood address and you get some sort of space satellite view of that neighborhood. And then you can zoom in closer or you can pull out. So I zoomed in on 332 Riverview Avenue. There is our house from the sky. I am so impressed that you can do this. And if you haven't done it, it's really fun. Until you look at the value of the house compared to what it says the value was a year or 2 years ago, because this is all about real estate. But anyway, I can zoom in on my house, see the roof. It's my house. I'm actually surprised from space to see how many trees there are in our neighborhood, how leafy it looks like. This is not the latest snow version. This was last summer version from the right. And then I can go back up, and I can move over, and I can see Alex's house. Some days maybe I can even see Alex. I don't know. All right, and then I can zoom out again. I can go over at the neighborhood north of Philadelphia and zoom in on Durin's house. And I can zoom out and actually get a fairly wide view. And if some of you have done this, it's just amazing that we can do this. Now, I think of the book of Ecclesiastes, the first four chapters. Chapter 5, things change. First four chapters as being a sort of a Zillow-like look at life. The first chapter is zoomed all the way out. And what do you see? What you see is life for the so-called lords of creation comes and goes and comes and goes and comes and goes. We don't live long. And the earth over which we're supposed to be lords, that goes on generation after generation. We don't change it. Not really. Only temporarily. And nothing really gets accomplished. And so he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then the next couple of chapters is sort of like, let's zoom in here and see if there's some relief to the theme of vanity. It's sort of like you look on the earth from outer space and it's blue and green, a couple of brown spaces, a couple of white clouds, and then you zoom in, what do you find? And of course, if you go into each place, it's a little bit different, isn't it? If you zoom down on the Himalayas, it looks one way. If you zoom down on Drexel Hill last month, it looks exactly the same. If you zoom down on, it depends, but it varies. So you zoom down on a man pursuing wisdom, and you conclude wisdom is better than folly, but he still just dies like everybody else. And not only that, the earth is so big, he can't really get more than a little piece of it. He really can't grasp it all. Then you zoom back up and you zoom in on somebody else who's a builder. And he's building his own little private wonderful world. His own palace. His own parks. He's got everything there. And then you zoom just a little bit and you zoom and you see his son. And the son's an idiot. Right? That's what he says. And you can't, when you die, you can't determine where it's going to go. And then he zooms back again and he sees everybody. Everybody is subject to God's time and God's chance. There's a time for war and a time for peace. You may want peace, and if it's God's time for war, you've got war. You know, that's what the new presidents of our country discover every single time they become president. They come into office, they got their plans, and events demand that you do something else. I was just reading about the new president of Chile. You know, Chile's getting a new president this week. All right? He had all these plans he was going to do. What's he going to deal with? None of them. He's going to deal with this earthquake. That's what God just... So it's a time for peace and a time for earthquake. So you zoom out and you see everything's in God's hands. You zoom in and you see, here's what's better than this. A man lives with his wife. He enjoys the good things of his life. His life passes. Can you do better than this? Well, let's zoom someplace else. And verse 7, we're now zooming in again. All right, I haven't covered everything in those first few chapters. But verse 7, then I returned and I saw, and we're now zooming in again. And in verse 8, we just zoomed in on this very hardworking Protestant ethic kind of guy. He is laboring from dawn to dusk. He works hard. But you zoom in and you see, but he's alone. There's no companion. There's no brother. There's no son. And there's no end to all his labors. He just goes from one chore to another, to another, to another chore. I had a phone call a year and a half ago from a farmer who has a farm about 4 miles from our cabin. And he called up and he said he'd been driving around and here was this big open field. He found out I'm the owner of this big open field. And he's wanting to know, would it be possible for him to just plant corn in that field? Up there, there's corn planted everywhere. And there didn't used to be so much corn planted, but now that we're turning corn into ethanol, people are planting corn every place. So he's thinking about corn. Well, this guy, it turned out, was ready to talk and talk and talk and talk. We had an hour phone call, and he wasn't all that interested in talking about the corn. It turned out this guy in his late 50s, he's been a farmer all his life. He's got the largest dairy herd in Sullivan County, New York. And he works and works and works. And his wife left him a few years ago, and he has no children, and he has no brothers, and he has no sisters, no nephews, and no nieces. And as I listened to him, I got all this story, and he was quite ready to tell me. And he told me how hard he works and what he'd accomplished. He's proud of what he accomplished. And my reaction was, although I had long since forgotten this verse this year, my reaction was, what's he doing this for? Who's he doing this for? And when he dies, who's going to get it all? I had all those thoughts to go through my head. Now, this guy had stopped and asked himself this question. For whom do I toil? And why am I working so hard? He had no good answer for the question. He just kept on doing it. That's what he did. And my reaction was, what a misfortune. What an evil task. To work and work and work and work, and for whom? Well, I guess the customers who drink the milk, they enjoy that. But building his own little economic empire there, and he was working 14-hour days. You could tell listening to him. He worked regular 14-hour days. He told me his schedule every day and how many head of cattle he's taking care of by himself with one hired hand. Well, you're not going to escape vanity there. So look someplace else. And now you have an observation. The only thing in these first four chapters that has had something more than just vanity attached to it, something of some value, is where the preacher says something about two people together. Somebody working with somebody else. And I thought right away of the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. When you live just for yourself, it's just all vanity. But when you have somebody else to live for, now he points out just the absolute practical advantages of this. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. In our house, we eat so well. Every night we have a really good dinner. And Adam and I are the consumers. My wife is the cook. And here's what she probably says to herself as she's working on the meal. She's saying to herself, I'm so glad I have Bill and Adam to cook for. This makes it really worth my while. I have a good reward for my labor. My children have always sat down at the table and said, Mom, this is great. Thank you so much. I am a really fortunate and blessed woman to be able to do this for my husband and my children. Isn't that about right, Gretchen? All right. All right. Silence gives assent. All right. And I think the same thing. I get up before dark. Not now, it's starting to get light now, but all the winter long. I get up before dark. I get on my clothes. I drive off for the delightful task of teaching children algebra, calculus. Right? And as I do it, I say, actually, I do sometimes say this. Sometimes I'm sitting down there at my desk, and I'm working on a sermon, and I'm not interested in actually doing it at that point. And I say, why am I working so hard? And then I have a photograph of all the children right there in the study. Right? And I look at that, and I say, ah, that's why. How many of you men have occasionally said to yourself, that's why, when it comes to your work? That's right. That's why. You have a reward for your labor. There's somebody else in there with you on it. And then there are just a lot of practical advantages to two rather than one. And you almost have here a picture of people traveling. And the Bible often uses the image of going on a journey for our lives through time. So our life is like a journey. And on a journey, if one person falls down and he's by himself, he's in big trouble. If there's somebody else there, they can help pick him up. I have a friend, he's now retired, who taught in our department. Exactly the same year I was born. His wife left him after just a couple of years, a while back. Guy stays in phenomenal physical condition. And what he likes to do is go out hiking in the Rockies and the Appalachians. And not as retired, he does that a lot. We saw him a couple years ago. He had fallen while he was out there hiking, and he had sliced open one leg from knee down to foot, and he had dragged himself half a mile by himself back to civilization, and he just barely survived. If he had a companion with him, it would have been much easier. One falls, and you're by yourself. Somebody else to help pick you up. Woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. You know, there's a spiritual aspect to this. There's a spiritual aspect. Paul says when he writes to the Galatians that if a brother is caught in a fault and you go and help him, then you've redeemed a soul. How about the person trying to live a Christian life and he's all by himself and he's not part of any church and he doesn't have any Christian friends and doesn't have any Christian family, he falls into some sin. Who's there to come to him and say, buddy, shape up. You've sinned. Let me help you out. One of the best things that we can do for each other in the family, and it's most often in the family, but also in the church, one of the best things we can do is to somebody is to say, hey, how are you? What's up? Or if we know what's up, we say, I've heard so-and-so. Is it true? I had an occasion just recently. This was an email connection with somebody not in the church. Person was just really angry and sent me an email, wanted to do this and this and this and this about the thing he was so angry about. And I emailed back and I said, don't include me. He emailed back and said, why? I emailed back and I said, as diplomatically as I could, because you were wrong. Didn't hear from him for 2 weeks. Got an email back saying, thank you, you're right. Woe to him that falls when he's by himself. Nobody there to help pick him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Especially on a journey in the old days. No hotels. You're just on a journey. Imagine you're Jacob. All right, you're Jacob, you're fleeing from your brother Esau. Nighttime comes, you've got to lie down, go to sleep. If you've got somebody else there with you, a lot better chance of keeping warm as it gets cold. All right, no nice down sleeping bags in those days. I saw a photograph, this was about 3 years ago, of American soldiers being trained for special forces. And this was an article about the training that American soldiers do for the special forces. And the photograph was of four guys with their shirts off, and they were being trained if they got caught with almost nothing in a horrible environment, how to possibly survive and not freeze to death. And they were being trained to lie front to back, front to back, front to back, front to back, as close as you could get. And at least the two middle survive. And that's what you do. And I saw that and I said, wow, how practical. I don't want to be there, but how practical. I'm not a special forces kind of guy. Joe Rizzo and I and Laura were talking after church last week about Joe says that when I tell a story, he can finish it for me because I told the story often enough beforehand. And Laura says, that's okay, they're new to me. And I said, I know, I love it. I can always say, well, there are a few people who haven't heard this story, so I can tell it again. Right? When I was growing up, the pastor who was here at that point, P.D. McCracken, he had his set of favorite stories too. The result of course, having heard a number of them, I remember a variety of his stories that I heard when I was a child. Right? And I thought of one of the stories in connection with the advantage of two over one. The story is of a father and mother distressed at their teenage son's saying, I can be a Christian, but I don't need church. So I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm not going to go to church anymore, Mom and Dad. So Mom and Dad said to the preacher, will you come over and talk to our kid? He won't listen to us. So the preacher went over and talked to the kid, and the kid wouldn't listen to the preacher either, he could tell. So when he realized he was getting nowhere with the kid, and the kid was insisting, I can be a Christian. I don't need to be part of the church. It's boring. He was a little rough on the preacher. It's boring. I don't want to be there. Preacher finally, they were sitting in front of a fireplace. He finally reached over, took the tongs, and picked up one of the pieces of wood that was burning. picked it up, put it on the sill in front of the fireplace, and just sat there silent. What happened to that burning piece of wood in front of the fireplace? It went out, didn't it? If you've ever done it, you know that. It went out. And he just picked the tongs up, put it back in the fireplace, and within about a minute or so, it was burning again. And he got up and he left. How can you be warm by yourself? You can't. And you can't, as a Christian, be warm by yourself. Not for very long. You need the fellowship of the saints. You need the saints rubbing against you. Just, How many of you are aware how strange our Sabbath day is as a church? This is not normal American church life at this point. Right. But I like it. I like it because everybody gets to eat lunch together and rub shoulders and have conversations and all sorts of stuff gets covered. If someone were to come in and say, "Are you having spiritual conversations?" All right. We'd all be saying, "Well, no." But you know what we're having? We're having human conversations. We're having human conversations between brothers and sisters in Christ. And we get to know each other, and we get to share each other's lives. And just in doing that, as we all think and act and react together as believers, there's a warmth in our lives that results from this. And it's not like every week you go home saying, "Wow, today I had the conversation that changes my life." No, it's precisely not that. It's our lives lived together, at least on this day. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know the expression, "I've got your back." That's what's at stake here. If you're in a fight, if it's just one and you face three or four, you're going to get surrounded and you're just going to get beaten. But if there are two, you can stand back to back and you have some chance. And if there are three, you have a real chance. If you have a companion, somebody that you trust, somebody with you, then if you're assaulted, you have some chance. Now, where do you find such a companion? Well, obviously, one probably the central place in human life is husband and wife. A long time ago, we had some friends over at our house, and my mother was there. And these two friends started to rag on me. And it was all good humor. And actually, I wasn't the least bit upset. And my wife joined in having fun, too. And that was okay because I wasn't upset. But I'll tell you who was upset. My mother was there, and she was upset. And she said to me afterwards just a very short sentence, which is all she ever said. She says to me, "She's supposed to be on your side." Now, I think my mother misunderstood that situation, but the sentiment was correct. She's supposed to be on your side, and husband, you're supposed to be on her side. But there are lots of other close relationships. Sometimes two friends. Think of David and Jonathan. Sometimes two brothers. Sometimes two sisters. Lots of different relationships. But how good it is to have somebody, father or mother, son or daughter, neighbor next door. Now, why do people avoid this sometimes? Well, a lot of times it's because having a close companion limits your independence. I think I've mentioned this recently because I came across it and I was reading it again. The Essays of Francis Bacon. Francis Bacon and these. I recommend these to you if you want. They're good bedtime reading. Good bedtime reading for two reasons. They're short. And there's this old English that you have to really work hard to pay attention to, and you'll probably doze off before you finish. But you'll learn something from them. They're good essays. Right. He has a chapter here entitled, Of Marriage and Single Life. He says, Nay, there are some other that account wife and children but as bills of charges. Nay, more, there are some foolish, rich, covetous men that take a pride in having no children, because they may be thought so much the richer. But the most ordinary cause of a single life is liberty, especially in certain self-pleasing and humorous minds, which are so sensible of every restraint, as they will go near to think their girdles and garters to be bonds and shackles. Sometimes people just don't want to marry because they don't want to have to deal with a husband or a wife. But they forget. Alone, work, alone for no son, no brother. Something sad there. Our neighbor up White Lake, she's died recently, Dorothea Millen, she never married. And we knew her for most of her life as, after her father died, I knew her when I was young, just her and her father lived together, took care of the dairy farm. She never married. And so you might say, what about her life? She was the Congregational Hospitality Committee up at White Lake for decades. If anybody visited the congregation, she was the hospitality committee. And she was always ready to do something for a neighbor. And finally, the day came when she really needed all her neighbors. Her house burnt. And this is a number of years back. Her house burnt, and it didn't burn down, but it burnt pretty thoroughly. And she told us with genuine surprise, but she'd earned it. She said, I didn't know I had so many friends. And she'd earned them year by year by year with her hospitality, her generosity, and an open house that was open from as far back as I can remember. I remember visiting there when I was 4 or 5 years old with my father. He'd take care of us on Mondays when my mother worked, and he couldn't stand to take care of us at home, so he put us in the car and take us places. And sometimes he'd drive all the way up to White Lake from New York City in order to take care of us, and we'd get up there. And whenever we showed up, she would be happy to fix a meal for us, and we'd eat waffles at her house. That's what I remember as a 5 or 6 year old. You may wonder where the waffles in my house came from. That's where. She said, I didn't know I had so many friends, and she did. She had a lot. Now, verse 13, you zoom someplace else. Better a poor and wise youth. You've got to politics now. You know, there are a lot of people who think that if you're going to escape vanity, somehow it's politics is the answer. It's an old idea. So he has here a story, something he knew had happened once. Right? And the story basically goes this way. A country had an old king who was stubborn, set in his ways, and wouldn't listen to advice. And a young fellow comes out of debtor's prison, poor family, and he has wisdom and understanding, and people rally to him. We're talking about regime change here. And in the end, he takes over as the new king. You'd say he probably did the country a lot of good. I don't know about you. I look at the United States the last decade especially. Right? And I look at the debt getting deeper and deeper and deeper and faster and faster and faster. And I think most Americans are beginning to have a sense we can't keep doing this permanently. And I personally have the feel that the political class in this country is failing the country. I want somebody to come along and have power legally. who will rescue us from what's down the road 10 to 15 years if we don't change our ways. All right, that's my take on things right now. And this has happened often in countries. You finally get a ruler who's so incompetent, or maybe a succession of rulers so incompetent. I think a succession is usually the problem. You get a succession of rulers so incompetent that they simply destroy the country. And when you see that happening, and you have some young person come along with wisdom, good sense, he somehow takes over. We don't have the details here how this is done. How happy you are. And then, having told this story, perhaps some event in his life, having told this story, he says, and yet, those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Will everybody be grateful 15 years later? And he answers, no. No, they won't. There'll be no memory of what was accomplished, what was done. Winston Churchill, who leads the Great Britain through World War II, in 1946 holds elections. And he thinks to himself, I have held the British Empire together and we have beaten Nazi Germany and we are free and the country is at peace. And they voted him out of office. When Harry Truman went to Washington, somebody said to him, if you want a friend in this city, get a dog. That's a long time ago. Politics is blood sport. I know people are rightly upset at Michael Vick for having dogs fight each other, but we have elections. It's a blood sport in this country. And it is most places. We are not unusual. I was reading recently a history of the Eastern Roman Empire. We call it the Byzantine Empire. Right? And in one of the great battles that changes world history's direction, we don't even know the name of it, happens in 1071, happens in way eastern part of present-day Turkey. And the Eastern Roman Empire army just gets absolutely wiped out by a rather inchoate Turkish force at this point. They're coming in from the central plains of Asia. And historians try to figure out what happened. Here's what seems to have happened. A political battle in Constantinople transferred itself to the battlefield front, 500 miles to the east. And in the middle of the battle, one general, in order to make his point and win back in Constantinople, refuses to aid the emperor and stands aside while their army gets wiped out. And then, of course, he gets wiped out too. Changes the course of history over a political struggle in Constantinople. Politics. Can you imagine people thinking that in politics there is salvation? The preacher says, vanity, vanity, vanity. Even if you have the best leader and he's taken over and done good for the country, in a short while he'll be forgotten. So we finish the first four chapters, which are, as I've said, a wide snapshot. And then let's look here. Can we escape vanity? No. Let's look here. Do we escape vanity? No. Let's try this. No. Anything good? The only thing that you've seen as good is people depending on other people. Two are better than one. What is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works and what God gives him? Why has God made life so frustrating? It is so that the human race and each of us individually will admit the failure of our pride and see behind the frustrations and the vanity our own sin and the sin of our race. So that we will be ready to hear the invitation of Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we're stubborn. We're stubborn. We don't easily hear that. We need to be sometimes brought just right face to face with the futility of our ways. The Wall Street Journal, I'm going to say more about this, but the Wall Street Journal yesterday, every Saturday the Wall Street Journal has a long, long interview with somebody that ordinarily doesn't get a whole lot of press. And they give an amazing amount of space, almost two-thirds of a great big newspaper sheet, the Wall Street Journal. And yesterday this was given to the son of one of the founders of Hamas. And he was, as a young man, raised in a family. He says, my father was a good husband and a good father. He did the dishes for my mother. He was a good and kind man. He's not reacting against a brutal father. But one day, he says, a cabbie in the Palestinian land gave him an Arabic translation of the New Testament. And he'd been working for Hamas, and he'd been in Israeli jails, and now he was out, and he read this Arabic translation of the New Testament, and he came face to face with Jesus, saying, "Love those who persecute you. Do not hate. Forgive." And at the end of the article, he says, what the Arabs need is to be set free from their God. I said, I can't believe that the Wall Street Journal is going to give space to that sentiment, no matter from whom. But there it is. We have it at home. And I said, here he is. He was right at the heart of Hamas. He was right at the heart of Israeli heavy hand. He spent his time in the Israeli prisons. And he sees the vanity and the futility of political struggle of the Intifada. He sees the vanity and the futility of oppression and warfare. He sees the vanity and futility of politics. And he reads what Jesus has to say, and he says, that's what I need. He now lives in this country. His address is not known. But he has a platform, and this is what he has to say. And God takes one and then another, and sometimes a whole group of people, sometimes whole families, sometimes individuals. And it's only when we are brought finally to accept the futility of life under the sun lived without God, that we're ready to hear the good news. For some people, it's just coming face to face with their own mortality. They're going to die. For others, it's coming face to face with, I can't believe I did this wrong thing. I never thought I would do something so bad. And for others, it's, what is life all about? But whatever it is where we see the futility, that's why God has made it this way for a sinful, rebellious human race. So that we will be ready to listen to what he has to say, speaking from above the sun through Jesus Christ. You know how the Old Testament ends? It ends with the promise in Malachi that God will make his sun rise upon us. And it's S-U-N, not S-O-N. And the ancient Christians said it was in Jesus that this is fulfilled. We say the same thing. Jesus is the sun that has risen with healing in his wings to bring life to a vanity-oppressed human race. As we go on through the book, and we now turn to a different part of the book, but as we go on through the book, let the book have that effect in your life to whet your appetite and to sharpen your thirst for the only way out of the labyrinth of vanity in which God has placed us by reason of our sin. Amen.